Well, ladies and gentlemen, Greg was just reminding me it's spring break week, and I was like, well, yeah, I didn't think about that. So we maybe didn't need the extra chairs, but they are here. In case you wanted to just lay down today, we've got plenty of space. I totally forgot about UGA's spring break, but Greg is going to be teaching for us today on Ephesians 3, the prayer of Paul. So I guess we can go ahead and get started.
Yeah. All right. Well, I will open us in prayer. And then Charles is going to read all of chapter 3 just to kind of reestablish where we've been and our passage, verses 14 through 21 today. So let's pray. Father, we are so, so thankful that you are a God who has drawn near to us when we had run away from you. God, the gospel is such a glorious truth that God in Christ reconciling rebels to himself. God, we thank you that through faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. They are wiped away. They are removed as far as the east is from the west. They are buried in the depths of the sea. And not only that, but we are credited with the very perfect obedience of Jesus in our place, so that not only is our sin wiped away, but we are fully and forever accepted by you. And Lord, may the wonder of that, may the mystery of that never be lost on us. But God, may it hang over us, overshadow us, and fuel our lives each and every day. May it never grow old or boring, but renew us because it is life-giving. God, thank you for the privilege of studying your word and learning more about you and about our Savior and all that he has done for us. And God, we just pray for these few moments together, and we ask that you will come by the Holy Spirit and give us understanding, illumination. Lord, help us connect the dots correctly. Please help me, Lord, to be faithful to your word and bring glory to your name. And I pray you'd give us a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of you, even as we've studied earlier in Ephesians. God, that we may know what is the hope to which you've called us, what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power toward us who believe. So, Lord, we commit this time to you and pray that our hearts would be moved to worship, because that is what this passage we're going to consider will move us to do. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, Charles. Ephesians 3, verse 1.
For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men but in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ as he passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you, brother. All right, so it'll be a little different today because it's just me up here. So I'm asking you to bear with me in that. It's a little weird being up here by myself, Mark. I'm used to having folks. There's strength in numbers. But it's all right. I'm looking forward to this. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Paul starts off with that little phrase, "for this reason." And that should look familiar. He's already said that once. Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." So it's kind of like he starts to say something, and then he breaks off because he wants to talk about the gift of God in his life and how he's stewarding that gift for the sake of the nations to come to know God through Christ. And then he picks back up on that in verse 14. And so when he says, "for this reason," what's the reason he's talking about? Well, first we know he's talking to the church of Christ. In light of what we've studied, just a few thoughts. I mean, he's talking about the chosen people of God. We're adopted. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. We've been lavished by His grace. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. His mercy is upon us. We are loved. We've been made alive. We're saved by grace. We're reconciled to God, reconciled to one another. That's who we are in Christ. But even more from chapter 2, you know, we looked at this a few weeks ago. We're His dwelling place. We are united to Christ by faith. Paul talks of the church as a temple that is growing. It's filling the world so that through the church, the presence of God and the truth of God are displayed and proclaimed everywhere. It's a good, you want a purpose statement for the church, that might be a good one. So that's for this reason. That's what's behind this. I mean, remember when we started too, we said, you know, Ephesians can kind of easily break up into two kind of main emphases. Chapters 1 through 3 is God's new people in Christ, and chapters 4 through 6 is God's new people in community. And so he's setting the foundation. He's been setting this foundation for the last three chapters, and he's about to launch in chapter 4 into a lot more practical how-tos and what we should do, what we should not do, is how you treat one another. So he's picking up on that. He's going to pray for the Ephesians, and what we're going to look at in our passage today. And then, Lord willing, next week, you know, he starts off with chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So we could say that his purpose is twofold. When he's saying "for this reason," he's drawing on what he's been teaching. He's going to pray and then launch from that into, okay, church, here's what you need to do in your life as the church. Now, let's look at that phrase, "I bow my knees before the Father." I've worked through Ephesians a lot, and it's a very precious book to me. You know, everybody's got a book that's just really impacted them, and I mean, the whole Bible should impact us. But sometimes you'll get latched onto one thing for a while, and it's amazing how God will work in you and shape you in ways you can't imagine, just as you absorb again and again what His Word's teaching. And so I saw, as I was studying for this, something, it hit me and saw some connections that I had not seen before, and the significance of those connections. Paul's words first give us a clear example of what Jesus was talking about in John 4 and in John 14. Mark preached on that a while back. If you want to go ahead, turn there real quick. We're going to reference it again in a minute, but turn to John chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 19 through 26 and chapter 14, verse 6. I'll get somebody to read John chapter 4, verses 19 through 26. I'll give a sec for everybody to turn there. Get a volunteer? I'm going to call on somebody if you don't.
Who said
19 to 26? Yeah. Lee, were you volunteering or were you volunteering Zach?
I also volunteered.
All right, Zach, you got it, man.
The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you in heaven.
So, Jesus is making this promise, this prediction, that a time is coming when the worship of God is not going to be geographically bound. And it's in spirit and in truth. And in light of verse 26, I think we're warranted in making a connection to the Messiah as the one who institutes this new worship of God in spirit and in truth. Now, look at John chapter 14, verse 6. Can anybody just quote that from memory? This is like one of those you need to know. It's kind of like crucial to understanding the Christian faith. Anybody quote it from memory?
Is that, I'm the way, the truth, and the life?
Yeah, yeah.
Me.
Yeah, in the midst of that conversation. So you think about what Paul is drawing from here. And we're going to look at that more in depth in just a second. But just initially, when Paul is saying, I bow my knees before the Father, he is talking about this is how we worship God in spirit and in truth. This is worshiping God in Christ, who is the truth. So there's connections there that we don't have time to really tease out, but it is significant that Paul is saying this the way he is. Now, I wrote all this up on the board so you guys can easily follow where we're going. So I'm going to want your help again in reading some of these passages. But this bowing our knees before the Father, coming to God in prayer, this is just absolutely fundamental for us to get. So, first, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 18 through 21. And then chapter 7, verse 15. If I can get somebody to read those verses. Yeah, in chapter 7, verse 15. This is, by the way, this is the temple has been built. Solomon is standing before the presence of the Lord. He has done these things, and the temple is being dedicated. Solomon is blessing the people. And in verse 18, Solomon says some interesting words that are of importance for us. So we read that.
But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be opened day and night towards this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. And listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive.
In chapter 7, verse 15, this is God appearing to Solomon later, and this is what God says to him. There's a lot more we could say, but just verse 15.
Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place.
So catch the significance of this. God is telling his people, this temple, one of the greatest purposes is prayer. God gave the temple for prayer. There's a whole lot more that goes on with that, obviously. But one of the main things God was giving us the temple for was so his people could pray to him and know that he heard. You think about what he said. Prayer was to be offered in the temple or toward the temple. Why? Because that's where God's name was. My name will be on this temple, on this dwelling place. And here he says, my eyes will be open and my ears open to the prayers offered in this place or toward this place. So this is absolutely key. The temple building and all that encompasses that is absolutely key for the Israelites to approach God and to pray to him and seek him. Look at Jonah chapter 2. You see this, it's somewhat clear in Jonah, and we'll look at a passage in Daniel. Jonah chapter 2. Will anybody turn there and read that, if you can find it? Does anybody have the minor prophets memorized?
Jonah
think it's Jonah, Amos, no, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, yes. Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 and verse 7. Anybody got that?
Yeah.
Go for it.
Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. And 7?
Yeah.
When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple.
So I think he's alluding to the fact of what Solomon prayed. He would have known that. That prayer would have been very clear. I think the people of Israel would have made use of that understanding quite often. And then lastly, Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Daniel should be a little easier to find. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And I don't think I have to repeat the whole story of Daniel. But what we're going to read about Daniel doing is what got him thrown into the lion's den. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. Will somebody read that?
I got it. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went up to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously.
So, even though Jerusalem was now under the dominion of Babylon, this very committed, devoted man of God was praying towards Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was the city where God said, that's going to be my name, and that's where the temple was. Even after it was destroyed, it was still where they wanted to be. So, in light of that, the purpose of the temple was to be the place where God says, my name is here, and because my name is here, when you pray toward this temple, when you pray in this temple, I will hear you. You can rest assured that I will hear you. So, keep that in mind and turn to John chapter 2, verse 13. Again, this is all building towards an understanding, I think, that Paul was making use of when he writes, he bows his knees before the Father. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, another passage that we heard a while back as Mark was preaching through it. Can I get a volunteer to read that? Okay, go for it.
Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken.
Okay, and then you take what we read earlier in John chapter 4 and John chapter 14, and I hope the connection is becoming clear. We do not direct our prayers toward a physical temple building, but to heaven itself. For our access to God, as Paul has said in chapter 2, we both have access, Jew and Gentile, in one spirit to the Father. Our access to God in Christ far surpasses. You think about this, because we read the Old Testament and we think about the significance that God is saying, you can actually know I hear your prayer. Like that's a big deal in the ancient world. God is saying, you can know that I hear you and I receive what you're asking. And Paul is saying, I bow my knees before the Father. So the access that we have in Christ far surpasses the access that the nation of Israel had through the temple. As amazing and as significant as that was, what we experience when we pray to the Father every time, we are encountering God in a way that surpasses greatly everything you read in the Old Testament. And that's just a foretaste of what we're going to have in Christ one day in the new heavens and the new earth. So through a greater covenant through a greater high priest, through a greater sacrifice. In John 2, Jesus taking that temple imagery on himself. You know, the purpose of the temple, again, what? To hear prayer. The name of God is there. So through that greater covenant, high priest, sacrifice, and temple, we draw near to the throne of heaven. We draw near to God himself, to our Father in heaven, whose name is to be hallowed above all. So it's no insignificant way for Paul to speak the way he does. You think about what this has to do, as Mark talked about, why we pray in Jesus' name. If the temple is our access point to pray to God, we pray to the Father in Jesus' name. We have a greater access in Jesus than a physical building could ever get us. Jesus is in that sense, John chapter 1, he's the dwelling place of God. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us, tabernacled among us. We have that access to God in a human person who is in heaven on our behalf. That's why we pray in his name. The name of God is on Jesus in a way that it could never be upon a building. And so our access to God should be something that we, every time we pray, we should remember the privilege and the wonder of that privilege, that we are coming to the one that Jesus called my Abba, my Heavenly Father. That's who we bow before in prayer. But there's also another connection that I do find interesting. Daniel bowed toward Jerusalem. Paul is bowing his knees toward the Father. Our posture is not toward a city. It's not toward a building. It's toward God. And so I think that is absolutely amazing. Anybody got any thoughts on that or questions? Mark, anything you'd want to add?
That is the first time I've put that together, so thank you. I had not thought of that before.
Well, all right, let's keep moving because we've still got a good bit to do and not a lot of time for it. So verse 15, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. If you have a Bible that has any kind of helps with the languages, you'll notice it should have a little note at the bottom when it talks about family, from whom every family. The word, it's could be said fatherhood, but it's a word play in the Greek, and it's referring to a group, any kind of group that descends from one particular ancestor. So the Father, who is the source of all fatherhoods or all families or clans or groups of people. So he is, we could say then, based on what Paul's saying, that the Father is both the source and the sovereign over every earthly family, but also over every heavenly family. Now that's a significant thing too, because in terms of heaven and earth, every clan of beings, whether angelic or human, owes its existence and its purpose to the Father. Because again, it's not just on earth, but every family in heaven and on earth receives its name, its existence, its identification, ultimately from God. So every earthly clan, every earthly lineage, every earthly ethnicity, as well as every order of spiritual beings. Listen to last week, Papa Fred talked about that, the different types of angels and all of that. They all have been named by the Father. But there's more. I get this from Peter O'Brien in his commentary, and this is good insight. He says, in ancient thought, a name was not just a means of distinguishing one person from another. It was particularly the means of revealing the inner being, the true nature of that person. You look at Genesis 25, 1 Samuel 25, and he goes on. He says, so for God to give creatures a name was not simply to provide them with a label, but it signifies his bringing them into existence and exercising dominion over them and giving to each their appropriate role. Wow. So it's not just that God made them. God defined them. Every angelic order of angels, every human clan. Paul talks about this in Acts 17, how, you know, God appointed the boundaries and the limitations of the dwelling places of the different families of the earth. And so you think about this in terms of spiritual warfare, and we'll get into this in chapter 6, but there's a significant insight here. Even Satan himself and all his host of rebellious angels, they are subject to the sovereign power and purposes of God. They can never equal their Creator. They can never overthrow their Creator or thwart his purposes. So remember that when you think of the enemies that are arrayed against you in that unseen realm of the heavenly places, they are absolutely subject to the power and purposes of God. And you are seated with Christ above them all. So our identity as Christians, there's another aspect of this. We talked about this from chapter 2. Our identity as Christians, as the church, is not primarily in relation to our earthly families, our earthly clans, our earthly ethnicities, but to our heavenly family. Our heavenly Father who has created the church and over which Christ is the head. That is our primary allegiance and identifier, is the people of God that are in Christ. So that's significant that we need to remember. All right, verse 16. Let's move on. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So he's bowing before the Father, and so here he's getting into what he's actually praying for them. So think about according to the riches of his glory. Defining the glory of God can actually be a difficult thing. Because we talk about giving glory to God. We talk about the glory of God being like falling on the temple and filling it such that the priests couldn't enter. You know, when we think of the glory of God, we need to make distinctions at times, but we need a good definition of what the glory of God is. And so here's my attempt at this, drawing some from Peter O'Brien, but trying to word this in my own words. The glory of God is the fullness of all that he is as God. And you think about that. It is the fullness of all that he is as God. It is the radiance and the shining forth of that fullness. And it is infinite and inexhaustible. It is the radiance, the shining forth of his fullness. And we could say he is infinite and inexhaustible. You think about the uncreated creator. He has all life within himself. He needs nothing. He needs no one. He gives. He never receives as though he needed anything. So when we think of the glory of God, we need to understand that there is nothing in all the universe that can even begin to compare to the value, to the worth of God's glory. Indeed, the goal of creation itself is to be filled with the manifestation of this glory. And Paul is saying, according to the riches of his glory, he's praying for God to do what? To give us strength. It says to be strengthened with power. Now, I was trying to think, having sat under Mark, I am appreciating more and more the benefit of good illustrations and analogies. So I'm going to do my best to make sense of this. We're going to go with something crazy here. Imagine you want to build a secure medical center and a refugee and orphan housing and education complex in a nation that's ravaged by poverty and civil war. It's a pretty ambitious goal for a location like that. I mean, we can think of many nations today that match that kind of criteria. It's just devastation. But you don't want to just go build a little thing. You want to build something that can house and care for thousands and ten thousands of people. And again, that sounds a little crazy, like that's nobody would do that. But that's the point of this. So your ability to build this ambitious project is only possible to the degree that it's in accordance with the riches of your financial donor. So think about the little girl with the lemonade stand on the side of the road. Could you build that according to her riches? How much would you be able to do, do you think? Probably not much.
Plenty of refreshments, though.
Shouldn't be a lot of lemons. Think about maybe a high school janitor. Okay, he makes a little more, according to his riches. It's not going to happen. What about a teacher? I wish Alan was here because I was going to use him as a superintendent. But a principal, a superintendent, you start to work your way up. Even a successful banker, I mean, you might have somebody who, you know, has a couple thousand dollars to spare, maybe, you know, $100,000. But then what if I say, you build this orphanage according to the riches of Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos? Then you start to say this impossibly ambitious thing is possible. And Paul is telling us, he's praying that God would give us strength for something, and we'll look at that, not according to all the riches that are possible on this earth, but according to the riches of the glory of God, who is himself infinite and inexhaustible in what he can give. So what is it then that Paul is wanting us to be strengthened for? Because he says, strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit in your inner being. Why do we need this power through the Spirit in our inner being? And there's two main things I think we can draw from this text. First is verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And the second we get from verse 18. That we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Those are the two things, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, and if we want to summarize that other thing, so that we could both comprehend and know the love of Christ. We need the infinite riches of God's glory to strengthen us and enable us to embrace Christ and to comprehend and know his love. So what does that tell us about our ability to do that in and of ourselves? Is it speaking rather highly or not very well? What do you think, Charles?
Not very highly.
Yeah, that's right. Not very highly at all. It takes the Spirit of God drawing from the infinite treasury of God to enable us to fully experience Christ and his love. So, y'all familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia? Most of y'all have read that, especially the last battle. You know, I was trying to think, what's a way to possibly picture this? Because it's like Paul goes into three-dimensional language here about the love of Christ, that we'd have strength to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth. How do you begin to quantify the love of an infinite being? You really can't. But, you know, and if I get some of the details wrong, you know, on from Narnia, forgive me, but at the very end in the last battle, as the Pevensey children are, they're in Aslan's country, they've died and they are there, they enter into this walled enclosure, and they find all their friends from all their adventures there. And there's that little, you know, we have an audio version that we listen to in the car, and Reepy Cheep the Mouse just has this high, shrilly, somewhat annoying voice. I'm not going to try to imitate it for your own benefit. But he keeps saying, come further up and come further in. And Lewis pictures very well the simple fact that they're in this enclosed space, yet the further in they go, the bigger it gets. And that should be paradoxical to us. But that, I think, in some way, that's getting at what Paul is talking about here. We need God from his infinite resources to help us to even begin to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of Christ's love. I mean, the further in you go to this, the bigger it gets. You know, we usually think the closer you get, you it starts to shrink down and you see it for what it really is. The further in we get, the closer we get, the bigger it gets. And if your mind doesn't wrap around that, that's a good thing. The farther we trek into this love, we find it to be bigger, sweeter, more satisfying than we could ever imagine. The deeper we dive, the farther in we go. Our experience not only gets greater, but here's the cool part. Our capacity to experience his love gets bigger. It gets bigger. Not just our experience itself, but our capacity to experience. Question.
Question, but I guess a good sort of mental picture. Imagine a person totally blind, completely blind. He can't see anything. No matter how hard he squints, he can't see anything. God opens his eyes, he can see. His vision is blurry, really, really blurry.
Mm-hmm.
But as he goes about, you know, walk with the Lord, his vision gets better and better and better and better.
Yeah.
I think that's the way I kind of visualized it.
I think that's a good illustration. Our capacity, it just gets better. We see it better, we understand it better, we know it better. And again, he's talking to us on this earth. This isn't in heaven yet. This isn't in the new creation yet. This is for us now as Christians in the flesh with all our limitations. And again, we come back to the fact that what we have now, the Spirit, he's just a down payment. This is a small foretaste of what is to come. And it is enough to satisfy us forever. And the little taste that we have now, it should so whet our appetites that we pursue heaven and we pursue knowing Him all the more, so that our ability to anticipate our time in heaven with Him forever only gets bigger. And again, the end goal of this, he says, is that we would comprehend and know the love of Christ. For what reason? That we'd be filled with all the fullness of God. And so the only way we can be full of God, if you will, is to embrace Christ and to comprehend and to know His knowledge surpassing love. I didn't focus on that, but it is kind of funny too what Paul says. He wants us to be given an ability to somewhat be able to comprehend and know the what kind of love? The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's like we can know it, but it's so big, we're going to keep having to learn. And it will never end. But to be full of God, we've got to have faith in Christ. And we've got to comprehend and know His love. And as I was thinking through this morning, it hit me. You know, one of the major overall themes of Ephesians is grace. We have been made alive by grace. The love of God, chapter 2, verse 4, has come to us by grace. Completely, totally undeserved. In fact, contrary to desert, contrary to what we should have been given for our sin. And so it is this love that we want to enjoy, that we want to experience, that we should pray that we would experience and that those in our church would experience. It is all of grace. It is all of grace. So, in a few minutes left, before we go to verses 20 through 21, any comments or questions that you'd like to give real quick? All right, well, we'll look at verses 20 through 21 and then wrap this up. And Paul ends this prayer with a doxology, with a praise to God. Now to Him, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And by the way, if you wonder, can you really experience the love of Christ in the way we're talking? Well, Paul answers that here. He is able to do even more than you think He can do in your relationship with Him. Who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Again, that's the resurrection power by which Christ was raised from the dead, that by the Spirit of God, by the command of the Father, by His own glory and power, rising Himself, that's the power that's working in believers to ensure that we do not miss out on what God has for us in Christ. To Him be glory. Now, this is not adding glory. You know, we talked about the glory of God. It's His fullness of all that He is. This here is not talking about adding to that. This is, in a way, acknowledging that and praying that it would be recognized and that He would be valued for who He is as God. To Him be glory. Twofold focus here in the church. Now, again, going back to the fact that Paul has called the church a temple, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It was the glory of God that manifested in a unique way in the tabernacle and in the temple. And so Paul is saying, may His glory be recognized, seen, valued, treasured in the church and in Christ Jesus. For how long? Throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. All right. A few minutes early. It's 2:40. Mark, you got anything you want to say?
I just find that closing part of the doxology, I remember a couple of years, it was right around the time our church was starting. Many of us are familiar with that verse 20. To Him who is able to do more than we ask or think. Some translations, more than we ask or imagine. If you grew up in church, you've heard that verse repeatedly. I had never heard the end of the sentence. I mean, I never thought about the end of that. Mm-hmm. So the sentence continues. So just reading it one more time. To Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The fact that the local church, all the true local churches across the world are included next to Christ as the way in which God is going to glorify Himself in the world, just absolutely shocked me a few years ago when I really noticed that in the church is put next to Christ. Not that the church is comparable to Christ, but that Christ is showing His glory through
people like us who have all kinds of flaws, but the Lord is chosen to glorify himself through churches that are faithful to his word. That just was a pretty amazing to me.
Amen. Another thought, too. I did want to mention this. Also, when we get into chapters 4 through 6, we're going to be a lot of instructions, a lot of exhortations, a lot of, you know, this is what you should do, like we said, what you should not do. This is how you respond to one another. This is how you understand some things. Verse 20 is meant to help you have confidence that what he's about to say in chapters 4 through 6 is possible for you and for me. You know, when we look at this, we might want to despair. We're like, wow, that's a high standard for me as a Christian and how I'm supposed to love one another and forgive and bear with and all of these things and, you know, appropriate relationships with family and husbands and wives and children and, you know, slaves, masters, whatever. Our hope in that is that God's resources are sufficient to the task. He's promised, he's praying that we'll have strength to know that. And he's saying he's able to do even more than that. So when we look at these things and we feel like we're inadequate, that's a good thing, because then we'll call out to God who has resources without end available. So have hope as we jump into chapter 4 next week. All right, well, I think that's a good place to stop. And let's close in prayer, and we'll be done. Our Father in heaven, God, what a passage like this. Lord, I almost feel like I need to repent for even attempting to talk about it, because there's so much of your glory shining forth through it. Lord, there's so much here for us. Lord, even as Moses in the burning bush was on holy ground, God, we are on holy ground when we think about these things and we consider them. So, Lord, may our hearts be filled with wonder and awe and thankfulness and joy at what we have in Christ, and to think that the love of Christ for us is beyond our comprehension fully. God, it boggles our minds, and may it continue to do so, but may we draw ever nearer to you because you want us to know this love. This is not something you want us to not experience. You want us to experience and live in it and know it and grow in it. And you are able to strengthen us because we can't do this on our own. But you are fully sufficient to the task for us by the Spirit. God, thank you for these few moments. And Lord, we just pray for the coming service. We pray that you will be with those who are leading the music. God, help them to just faithfully worship you and help us to do the same. Lord, in the time of confession, in the sermon, we just pray that your word would be clear and your Spirit would be at work, applying your word to our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.